Well, good morning. You all got the message that the weather's going to be about 90 degrees today in late September.
Where's your flannel?
It's 90 degrees in late September. Who do you think you are? If you would open in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 4. I rolled up these sleeves. There we go. Luke chapter 4, Lord willing, we're going to go through the last half, and RJ taught through the first 15 verses of Luke 4 last week. And those first 15 verses is when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And think back with me, how did Jesus fend him off?
The word
of God. And Jesus knows the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. And he knows the word of God. In Ephesians 6, Paul refers to the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. Church, it's our weapon. It's the weapon that we use, and it's not a long sword. It's not a big, giant broadsword. It's more like a dagger. It's used quickly. It's able to be precise in its strikes. But if we don't know it, we can't wield it. And like anything, we have to practice with it to get better at it. And so my encouragement to each of us this morning, and I was listening to RJ last week and listening to the words of the Lord as he defeats Satan at his own game, that he's wielding the sword, is that each of us would establish a quiet time. And if you don't have one, this morning, do not despise the day of small things and purpose to get up tomorrow morning or purpose to get up, sit down in the evening and just spend some time alone with the Lord in his word, learning how to use his word. He'll bring it to mind through the power of his Spirit. He will make it profitable in your life, and you just have to trust him in that. And would that be an encouragement for you this morning? And if you do have a quiet time already, keep going. Keep going. There's not going to be anything but profit out of it. So would you pray with me, and then we're going to get in the second half of Luke chapter 4 this morning. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know through Romans that hearing your word grows us in our faith. Lord, and there are times where we stumble in our faith. There are times when we are so familiar with the day-to-day that we miss you in the midst of it. And so, Lord, would you send your Spirit this morning? Would you attend your word? Would you speak to every need of every heart? And would you encourage us this morning? Lord, would you be glorified in this place? We praise you, we love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 4, so he, Jesus, after the temptation in the wilderness, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and his custom was he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. We know from last week that after the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the region around the Sea of Galilee where he teaches in their synagogues. He travels from synagogue to synagogue and he teaches. And as he teaches, his reputation among the people grows. News of him begins to spread all over the region, and now it has spread to Nazareth, and he comes to his hometown of Nazareth. And as he comes, there would be great anticipation for his arrival. Have you ever spent a long time away from home and then had the opportunity to go home for a while? Jesus has spent some time away. He's away from his family. He's away from his neighbors, from those who knew him. And he's been gone for probably up to a year at this point, and he's coming. And since it was his custom to go into the synagogues, and since word of him was spreading, they would know where to find him. This reminds me of chapter 2 when we see his parents leave Jerusalem after celebrating the Passover and traveling back towards Nazareth and then realizing that he is not among the caravan. and they travel back. And they find him in the midst of the teachers listening and asking questions. And when his mom says, "Son, did you not know that we've been looking for you?" And what does Jesus say? I must be about my Father's business. Jesus is found in the synagogues. As disciples of Christ, we are imitators of Christ. It was Jesus' custom to enter the synagogue and attend public worship. It should be our habit. It should be our custom to gather together, as we are this morning, in public worship. And I know it seems like I'm speaking, just preaching to the choir here, because we're here. But if you're going to look for a reason not to come to church, guess what? You're going to find one amongst the body of believers. Because every Sunday, dirty, rotten sinners gather in this place to hear God's word and God's message of forgiveness, of which I am one. And Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 tells us this. It says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." If anyone could forsake assembling amongst others, didn't need the encouragement of a gathering with the body, it was probably Jesus. But Jesus made it his habit to be in the synagogues. Scripture tells us that assembling together stirs up love and good works in us, that it's profitable for us to get together. It tells us that assembling together encourages us towards the things of the Lord. It holds us. It gives us our foundation. It leads us. And I don't know about you, but as we see the day approaching, I could use to be encouraged together with you. As we see the day approaching, I could use to be stirred up towards the Father's business. Amen? Jesus tells us where two or three are gathered together in his name, that he is there in the midst. So as we gather Sunday after Sunday, as is our habit, Jesus, his Holy Spirit, attends his word. All of them are together with the Lord, is with us. And it's more than enough reason to assemble with one another. And week in, week out, although this place is filled with dirty, rotten sinners, amen, week in and week out, the Lord calls his forgiven, his redeemed, and his righteous saints to assemble, to glorify his name, and to proclaim his goodness, to be instructed by his word, and to rest in the abundance of his grace. That's why we're here this morning, to hear from the Lord, to be galvanized in our faith, to be strengthened with one, bless you, to be strengthened with one another. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you may be here this morning, and you might be going through a season of struggle. You might be here this morning going through a season of uncertainty. Share it. Pray with other believers. Be strengthened in your faith, knowing that the Lord sees you and wants to meet you in that place. Verse 17, "And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" Now, it's not difficult to see both the spiritual application of what he was called to preach and the practical, giving sight to the blind, both spiritually and physically. But it would serve us well that as we read through this section of Scripture, for Jesus' purpose, why he was called, to remember that this is about Jesus and not about us. This is Jesus' purpose for coming. And service within the synagogue on a typical Sabbath would open with an appeal for God's blessing prayer. Lord, would you be with us? Would you attend us? And then followed by a confession of faith from the congregation. And afterward, a man from the congregation, maybe a traveling preacher, a visiting preacher or rabbi, would be given the scroll, here referred to as a book, and he would be invited to preach a sermon on this predetermined section of scripture that they were going through. And by God's sovereign hand, the day Jesus enters the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, the text to be expounded upon is Isaiah 61, a prophecy about the coming Messiah. The word Messiah in the Greek is the word Christos, or in English, Christ, which literally means anointed one. Jesus, the anointed one. Contrary to popular belief, it wasn't Joseph and Mary Christ, and that's not just his last name. Jesus, the anointed one. The first sermon Luke records Jesus giving is about himself. Jesus, the Christ, the anticipated Messiah for Israel. And as he reads through the words, we learn his primary reason for coming. Primary reason to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, and that is to preach. Look with me again at verse 18. To preach the gospel to the poor. And not just to the physically poor, but to the poor in spirit as well. As Jesus preaches the good news, those who hear him recognize their spiritual poverty and begin to see their need for deliverance. Verse 18 again, he is anointed to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captive and to the oppressed, and to give sight to the blind. And this declaration of freedom is certainly for the one that is enslaved in chains to a human master, but also to all who are held captive by Satan through the bondage of their sin. The Messiah came to set them free. Jesus is anointed to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is a reference to the year of Jubilee. And in Israel, the year of Jubilee, all debts would be canceled out and the captives would be set free. And that's what Jesus is saying, the acceptable year of the Lord, when the Messiah comes to cancel all the wages for sin and debt, where slaves to sin and death are set free. The gospel enters the world as it is. In all of our depravity and our need, the gospel enters, declaring a healing Savior for a broken people. It's no different this morning. We're a broken people in need of a Savior. Verse 20, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? After Jesus reads, the preacher didn't stand up front. Jesus sat down in the midst. He handed the book back, and his sitting down would signal the beginning of his sermon. It would signal the beginning of his beginning to expound upon and exposit the text, and all eyes are fixed on him. You can almost feel the tension, and you can picture the scene. Jesus hands the book, the scroll back, and he sits down. Everybody sits down with him, their eyes fixed on him. He's one of them. He grew up with them. And they have heard of all of his miracles and all of his authority around the region of Galilee that he's been teaching. News of him has come to Nazareth, telling of his healings and his teachings. And Jesus sits down and everybody's fixed on him. And with that level of anticipation, he delivers the shortest, simplest sermon ever recorded and absolutely blows the mind of everybody listening. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The children of Israel had been reading the prophetic passage from Isaiah, this prophetic passage from Isaiah about the coming Messiah, for centuries. The children of Israel had been waiting for the fulfillment of this prophetic passage for centuries. Now the traveling teacher, the miracle worker, the one from Nazareth comes and he reads this text, sits down among them, and he says, Today as you listen, this scripture, the scripture that declares God's promise of salvation to his people, has been fulfilled. Those present understood what Jesus was saying. And this is why they were astonished at his words. They weren't astonished for any other reason but that Jesus would say such a thing. They didn't see the fulfillment of scripture. They saw the hometown boy who made good. They didn't see the Messiah. They saw Joseph's son. There is no greater position or decision you will ever make than the way you answer this question: who is Jesus? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today, you see the Messiah. He tells us plainly who he is. It's not veiled in mystery. He tells us plainly, but sometimes, as is the case for his hometown of Nazareth, sometimes truth is hidden in plain sight. Sometimes our familiarity with something causes us not to see the truth of it. You see, being familiar with Jesus and never looking any deeper is why so many recognize Jesus as a good teacher but reject him as Lord and Savior. Being familiar with Jesus is why so many revere him as a great prophet but not God in human flesh. It's a familiarity with Jesus, but no regard for who he is, his power, and his authority that causes us to remain spiritually bankrupt, brokenhearted, but never healed. It's familiarity with Jesus, but no regard for who he is that keeps us blind to truth in a continuous cycle of captivity, of oppression, of slavery to our sins. And this morning, if you remain uncertain of who Jesus is, uncertain of his love and goodwill towards you, would you allow me to challenge you this morning? Search the scriptures. Every page testifies of him. If you have never encountered the risen Savior, keep asking. Keep knocking. Keep seeking, because God gives good things to those who ask him. And he's not afraid of your unbelief. He's not afraid of your crisis in faith. Because we see, this is exactly how Jesus treats John the Baptist as he is struggling, wavering in his faith, as he's locked up in prison. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2 through 6 tells us this: and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" This is John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist, who heard the audible voice of God saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." The one who was the herald for Christ, going out in the wilderness and talking about the kingdom of God and baptizing in repentance for the coming Savior. And now he, in a crisis of his faith, asks Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended by me." John seeks out Jesus in his unbelief. John, yes, John had a crisis of unbelief. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And Jesus graciously points him where? To Scripture, which declares the reality of who he is, the blind see and the lame walk. There is a danger with being so familiar with the person of Jesus that we miss the reality of his glory. Look deeper. Tarry longer. Be certain you recognize him for who he is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the only begotten Son of the Father, the anointed one, the Messiah, who frees his people from their sin. That's who we gather to worship. And if you have never acknowledged or recognized who he is, today is that day. Today, it has been fulfilled in your hearing. Verse 23. And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them, of the widows, was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian." Jesus anticipated what those hearing him in the synagogue were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they're going to say. And he knew that they wanted a sign, that they wanted him to perform a miracle in their midst. They heard of his miraculous works in Capernaum, and they desired to see a demonstration of his power here and now. They wanted Jesus to prove himself through miracles. If God exists, why is there so much suffering in the world? Prove yourself, God, and then I'll believe. We hear it's the same words that are uttered today. And Jesus responds to their unbelief, not in the gracious way that he responded to John, telling of who he was, but still in the same manner of going to Scripture and leading them to truth through the Word of God. Jesus responds to their unbelief with two examples from the Old Testament to illustrate his point. First, he referenced the prophet Elijah, who performs a miracle for a widow in Sidon during the 3.5 years of famine. He did not perform any miracles for the widows in Israel because they had rejected the prophet. They had rejected him in the place where he is from, so the Lord called him to Zarephath to bless a widow among the Gentiles. The second example Jesus used is similar. Elisha doesn't heal the lepers among Israel because they have rejected the prophet, and so he sends him to heal the Gentile Naaman, who is also afflicted with leprosy, and cleanses him of his affliction in the Jordan. No prophet is accepted in his own country, Jesus says. And then he gives these examples through Scripture to Israel of their rejection of the prophets. Those in Israel did not honor Jesus or receive Jesus as the Messiah, and he did not feel the need to prove it to them. He decided to tell them what had already been declared and allow faith to grow by hearing the Word of God. To honor Jesus, we must receive him as he is. God's beloved Son, who rescues sinners from God's wrath. When Israel didn't receive the coming Messiah, the one promised about through the Scriptures, God sent them to, when they didn't receive the prophets, God sent them to the Gentiles. And Jesus is warning Israel again, don't miss what I'm telling you. Receive me by faith. Are you waiting for proof this morning? Proof has happened. Proof is all around. Romans tell us that his very creation declares it. get to the look through a microscope and go to the center of a cell and tell me that that design does not have a designer. God says all of creation declares his glory, and he's warning Israel, don't miss what I'm telling you. Receive me by faith because of my word. In Matthew 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they ask Jesus for a sign to prove himself to them. And Jesus responds in Matthew 16 in verse 4, and he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah, who spent 3 days in the belly of the big fish, just as the Son of Man spent 3 days in the belly of the earth. You see, it's possible to have been brought up in the church, just as Israel had been brought up in the synagogue, to have learned the language and learned the culture of Christianity, as well as observe the practices and learn the routines, go through the motions, yet still not know who Jesus is. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Everything we study each week, church, is about him. And we can miss it because we're so caught up in the familiar, so caught up in the routine, the everyday. He says, trust me, repent and turn from your sin. Come to me in faith, knowing that he is the one who's able to save. Verse 22. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Go ahead and look back with me in your Bibles to where RJ taught last week. Chapter 4, verse 9. Temptation of Satan after the first two temptations. Verse 9, then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Ironically, as those in Nazareth reject him, they take him to the same point of his temptation that Satan has brought him. And then they get the miracle that they sought. But they don't perceive it. They miss it. Jesus doesn't fight them. He doesn't wrestle against them. What does he do? He simply walks through them. Jesus passes through the midst of them and he goes his way. That's a miracle. They take him to this high point to throw him off. And now the miracle, the sign that they're asking for, he just walks away from them. And they miss it because there is no ability. They are blinded in their unbelief to see who he is. There is no evidence anywhere else in Scripture that tells us that Jesus ever returned to Nazareth. Sometimes rejection of him is final. Sometimes when we've hardened our hearts to the things of God and he gives us opportunity and gives us opportunity, there comes a point where he allows our rejection to be it. And he comes to us to seek us no more. We see this with Pharaoh in Genesis. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, and hardens his heart. And then Moses comes a second time and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, absolutely not, and hardens his heart. Moses comes a third time and says, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, not on your life. And hardens his heart. And after so many times of Moses saying, the Lord says, let my people go, Pharaoh says no. And the text says, and the Lord hardened his heart. There comes a point where our rejection will be final, where we will be left with our decision. Church, it's a mistake to look for signs and miracles to satisfy our unbelief. We're called to take him at his word, to believe him when he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Do we believe that this morning? With Jesus, there is no neutrality. There's hot or cold, black or white. There's no gray saying, well, I like this, but I disregard this. Jesus says, those who are not with me are against me. And if you are not one of his disciples, you remain against him in the state you were born, hostile towards God, in need of responding to his gracious offer of salvation. And each of us is called, as we are convicted by the Spirit through the power of his word, to examine ourselves, to leave our sin behind and come to him for forgiveness. We're all walking the same walk together. We're all wrestling in this tent, in this flesh that lets us down. Verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Different astonishment here. Astonished at his teaching, because his word was with authority. In Nazareth, they were astonished at his teaching, because what did he just say? Isn't this the son of Joseph? But here, they're astonished at his authority, because he doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. He doesn't teach with speculation and doubt, but he teaches with authority. And how could he not? The one who is teaching is the very embodiment of truth. He is the word incarnate. He knows it. Verse 33. Now, in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Satan finds opportune time to oppose Christ's work in the very place he is to be worshipped, in the synagogue. As he is preaching is when Jesus is interrupted by this demon. As I was praying before service and I saw the TVs go out and no words for worship, I was thinking, no distractions. We can worship without TVs. We've done it for centuries. As Nick and Penny are preparing to share their testimony next week, you can be sure that as they desire to glorify God with the freedom that he's given them, that there's going to be an attack of the enemy. He's going to come and he's going to sow discord. In this place of worship and desire to honor God, the enemy is going to try and sow division. Church, would you be praying for them this next week? Would you lift them up to the Lord and just put a hedge of protection around them? Because guess what? The enemy doesn't win. And I'll be honest with you. The spiritual realm that is presented in Scripture is almost entirely foreign to me. By God's grace, I have never seen into it. I have never experienced it. But the New Testament is clear when it communicates that the demonic and the angelic realm is, in fact, a reality. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 tells us this. It says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Church, we're not wrestling against one another. That conflict you had on the way to church this morning, that's not between you and the person you had the conflict with. That struggle that you're having with your teenager, it's not between you. It says, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Likewise, listen to the words of James chapter 3, verse 14 through 16, telling us why. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly. It's sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. There is a real enemy, but there's also a real redeemer. And as this demon interrupts Jesus, tries to get him in the very place he should be worshipped, tries to interrupt his teaching, Jesus stops him. Jesus never went looking for the demonic activity, but everywhere he went, that's where the demons rose up against him in opposition. Look in verse 35 again. Jesus' authority extends beyond the physical realm and into the spiritual realm. When Jesus rebukes the demon and calls him out of the man, does the demon argue? No, he's left with no other option but to submit. There is a pervasive belief in our culture, and church, it's absolutely wrong. There is a belief that pits good and evil against each other in this cosmic struggle between equals. And there's this constant wondering of, who's going to win? That is absolutely contrary to Scripture. A biblical worldview leaves no room for such ideas because the authority of Jesus extends over all of his creation. Scripture is clear. God has established the day of judgment. And in that day, the demons will be cast out forever. And they know their days are numbered. It's believers. It's us in our flesh that find ourselves obsessing over and concerning ourselves with the wiles of the devil. Jesus isn't concerned with it. We find ourselves wrapped up in it, thinking that there's no victory in it, rather than purposing to walk in the light. Just walk in the light. Well, that's simple. It is simple. What do you do when you walk into a dark room? Do you speak against the darkness? Do you organize a rally against the darkness of the room? No, you just go in and you turn on the light. And the darkness flees, because darkness and light don't exist together. That's the way that we should deal with spiritual darkness as well. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Introduce the light. Then the darkness doesn't get to reign. It's when we don't bring in light that we allow the darkness to have power. But Jesus has authority over the darkness. Jesus casts it out. Make him your priority, and the enemy will flee from you. Listen to Philippians 4, 8, and 9. It tells us, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good rapport, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Christian, there is nothing or no one more trustworthy and noble. There is no one more just and pure or lovely or of better rapport, no one more virtuous or praiseworthy than the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we wrestle in the darkness, would we remember he's our refuge? He's our strong tower. He's the light we introduce into the darkness, causing the enemy to flee. And in him alone is where we're going to find peace. You might be searching for it in other places this morning, but you're here for the Lord to tell you in your hearing, you're going to find peace nowhere but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Verse 38. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother, that's a fancy way of saying Simon's mother-in-law, Now he rose around the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Anointed One. It's one thing to rebuke a demon and command it to leave a person who is possessed. A demon is a sentient being. It can think and it can respond and it can act. But the Son of God in his power has the authority to rebuke fevers and has the authority to rebuke and heal diseases. Just remove them. He is the authority over all of his creation. And Luke tells us that he did this to every person the people brought to him. The ministry of Jesus was often accompanied by miracles. Jesus' ministry had a ministry of miracles, but that was not his primary ministry. His ministry was accompanied by miracles in order to demonstrate that his authority extended from the heavens and the earth. We see this in Mark chapter 2 as the paralytic is brought to Jesus in the house. And there are so many people in the house that they can't get through the front door. So by faith, those carrying this paralytic take him on to the roof, and they dig through the roof so they can lower him down to be in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus, seeing their faith, turns to the paralytic, and what does he say? "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes standing by, they hear him. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." The miracle attended his purpose. "So that you may know that God in human flesh is among you." Who can forgive sins except for God? Well, I'm God, so I can do it. "But so that you may know that I have that authority, take up your bed and walk." And the paralytic gets up and he walks. Which is easier to say? Which is easier to say? "Son, your sins are forgiven you," or "take up your bed and walk"? Well, if I tell you your sins are forgiven, that's between you and God. Nobody will ever know. "But son, take up your bed and walk," and he has to do it now. So the reason he does it is so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins. Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Kings, and he has authority in his teaching, and he has authority over demons and over the physical world and everything in it. Verse 42 to the end. "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee." The reception Jesus receives at Capernaum is so drastically different from the reception that he had in his hometown of Nazareth. So different that those in Capernaum needed to be reminded of his purpose. And his purpose is to preach the kingdom of God to other cities. The primary emphasis of Jesus' ministry was to preach, not to heal. His healing ministry proceeded from a place of compassion for the people. He healed every one of them, could not let them go because he had compassion on them. But typically, his healing ministry established that which he was teaching. the Son of Man came to preach the kingdom of God, to seek and to save that which was lost. And as I invite the worship team back up this morning, as we enter into a time of communion, would each of us reflect this morning? Would each of us be reminded that at some point, each of us was desperately lost in our sin? Each of us knows what it means to be separated from God and to reject Him in our rebellion. But by His grace, we have been saved through faith in the finished work of the cross. Amen? On the cross, where He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We've been found. We've been forgiven. We've been made new to the praise and the glory of His grace. So this morning, we're going to take, Don, will you raise your hand, please? Everybody from Don back is going to go to the back table. And everybody in front of Don is going to come up here to grab the elements. And as we take communion, wait, hold to the end, and we'll all take communion together. Would we remember and rejoice over the goodness of our God as we gather together to stir up one another to good works, as we're strengthened by one another? Would you pray with me? Father God, Your word convicts us. Your word calls us to examine our hearts before You. And Lord, as we enter to a time of communion, as we remember Your broken body, as we remember the blood that You shed on our behalf, would we remember that You loved us enough and thought it necessary to save us? Lord, would You receive the glory this morning? Would You receive our praise and our worship? Would You convict us in our spirits and call each of us to the repentance that we need this morning? Would we take our thoughts captive to obedience to You for Your glory and Your glory alone? Lord, we give You the authority again this morning. Please remain with heads bowed and eyes closed, because maybe you're here this morning and have never understood this idea of being a sinner in need of a Savior. You see, Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans also tells us the wages of sin is death, that the penalty for our sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Each of us comes before the Lord desperately needy in our sin. But He went to the cross on our behalf and paid the penalty so that we might be forgiven. The wages of sin is still death. We either pay it ourselves or He pays it for us. And if you have never come to a saving reality, if you have never put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ this morning, let me encourage you that as His Spirit attends His word, He is calling you. And so with eyes closed and heads bowed, if you have never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, would you raise your hand this morning? Nobody's looking. As the Spirit attends His word, would you just allow Him to move in your hearts, cause you to repent and believe and be saved? Lord, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace this morning. And as we come into a time of worship and take from communion, would we remember Your goodness? We love You. We praise You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hold on to the elements and we'll take them together after the first song.